Let's turn to Judges chapter 10. Last Sunday morning, if you were with us, we studied Judges chapter 10, which opens a new chapter in the history of the nation of Israel during the Judges period. In chapter 10, we read about two minor judges about whom we have little revelation. And then in verse 6, we began the story of Jephthah that continues in chapters 11 and the first part of 12. Actually, what we have in chapter 10, verses 6 through 18, is background for the story of Jephthah in chapter 11, and we're not going to go over that again, but begin at the first part of Judges 11. Just for a brief review, you may remember that the Israelites again departed from God after Gideon's judgeship. They went their own way. In fact, they departed from God farther than they had departed before. They worshipped foreign gods as well as the gods of the native Canaanites among whom they had come to live. And consequently, God again allowed foreign adversaries to oppress them. In this case, he allowed two governments, one on the east and one on the west, to oppress them, the Ammonites on the east and the Philistines on the west. And then we read about how God responded to his people's call for help and exercised tough love with them and eventually raised up a deliverer who would lead them first against the Ammonite invasion from the east. And then, as we come to the story of Samson later in the book, we'll read about the judge that he raised up to deliver them from the foe from the west, the Philistines. These two oppressions were evidently contemporaneous in Israel's history. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, we read about God's choice of his next judge, Jephthah. And in the first three verses, we have the background of this man. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Here's another good biblical name. We talked about some biblical names last week. Here's a good one. All these kids named Jeff these days, undoubtedly named after Jephthah. But his real name was Jephthah, you see. Okay, you can let that one go. Don't blame you at all if you do. But Jephthah came from Gilead, which was east of the Jordan River. It was the territory south of the Sea of Galilee and north of the Dead Sea on the east side of the Jordan. And this man was a valiant warrior. We will see that he had great skill in that area, but his family background was not the best from the human point of view. His father had had a relationship with a prostitute, and Jephthah was the product of that, and that created problems for him, as we will read. His father's name was Gilead, who was undoubtedly named after the man from whom the territory of Gilead derived its name, a former ancestor in Israel's history. As I read this verse after watching some of the Thomas hearings this week, I thought how contemporary the Word of God is. The Israelites were not a perfect people by any means. And here we have a man having a relationship with a prostitute. Not that Judge Thomas did. I'm not implying that. But as I watched those proceedings this week, as you probably did, and thought about what was going on, that the ethics of one person were being decided by other individuals whose ethics have been questionable, to say the least, one wonders how much justice can there possibly be And I'm sure that was how the Israelites felt at this time, because morals and ethics in Israel were very low at this time. God uses this person whose background has some limitations. One of the things we're going to learn from Gilead is that God can use anybody and frequently does use people with less than perfect backgrounds. And Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. And they said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Remember Abimelech? That was something like his background, wasn't it? He was the son of a concubine, a mistress that his father kept, and his brothers, half-brothers, drove him out too. And the same thing's happening here to Jephthah, though Jephthah is a much stronger character than Abimelech, as we will see. Jephthah was an abused child. We would call him that today, because his brothers said, "You can't live in this house with us. You're going to have to go and live elsewhere." He was rejected by his own family because of his mother. You remember Psalm 27, verse 10? David wrote, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me. My mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." David experienced rejection in his home growing up. You remember when Samuel came to anoint him as king? He came into the house and he said, "I'd like to assemble all of your sons, Jesse." And so Jesse put out the word, and all the sons of David came into the house. And Samuel said, "Well, none of the ones that God wants to appoint, the one that God wants to appoint is not here." And they looked around and they said, "Well, everybody's here." And then somebody said, "Well, what about David?" "Oh, yeah, David. Forgot about David." David's father had had several wives and had had families by all of them. And David was the youngest of them all. And they just put him out to pasture to take care of the sheep and forgot about him. He did not have the most comfortable childhood growing up, to say the least. And he could write that statement out of personal experience. "When father or mother cast me off, the Lord takes me up." And Jephthah experienced the same thing. I thought of the Lord Jesus in this connection as well. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That was his experience in life. Maybe you come from a background that is that way. Maybe your family didn't appreciate you. Maybe they didn't want you around. Maybe they drove you out. Well, if that's the case, you may be able to identify with this man. So Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob. Tob is to the northeast, on the edge of the Arabian desert, kind of on the frontier of Israel. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah. I think that's an unfortunate translation in the New American Standard. The Hebrew word could also be translated adventurous fellows, as the New International Version renders that. And it seems that that is more what happened. Jephthah does not come across in the text as a person who was in rebellion against God. He's not leading a band of criminals around, but he is leading adventurers around. And evidently, they are kind of the law west of the Pecos. You know,
they're controlling things on the frontier for Israel. So here's a freewheeling kind of a guy that's been driven out of the main areas of civilization. He's living on the frontier. He's operating kind of loosely. Frontier living is not conducive to a lot of things, a lot of culture, a lot of refinement. And that's the kind of person Jephthah was. And they went out to him, these adventurous fellows. So here is the Robin Hood of his generation. He's gone out there. He's gathered a group of adventurers, guys who like action. And they're following his leadership because he is a gifted leader militarily. Now, all of this that we've read in the first three verses are God's preparation of this man. All of this is going to be used by God to make this man a unique instrument of deliverance for Israel. Some of you have profited by the ministry of Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who preaches regularly at Believer's Chapel in Dallas. Some of you have come out of that church, as Mary and I did. We sat under Dr. Johnson's ministry for many years before coming here. And Dr. Johnson's background is interesting. When he went to college, he really wasn't interested in studying. He was interested in playing golf. And so he joined the golf team. And he selected his major on the basis of which major provided him the most time to play golf. And that happened to be classical Greek. So he studied classical Greek. And he majored in it. And after he graduated, he started selling insurance. And then he became a Christian. And he wanted to get some more training to serve Jesus Christ, and so he enrolled at Dallas Seminary. And he had to take Greek there. His New Testament was written in Greek. Well, here he comes with 4 years of classical Greek background. Tremendous background for the study of New Testament Greek. And with that background and with the gifts and the talents that God had given this man, he became one of the outstanding expositors and interpreters of the New Testament of our generation. But you see, all of that was hidden at the time. He didn't know where he was going in life. And what appeared to be an inconsequential choice turned out to be God's providential guidance. Some of you are in jobs that you think are dead-end jobs. If you are walking with Jesus Christ, they are not dead-end jobs. Some of you wish you could be serving the Lord in a more full-time capacity or in a more, what seems to you to be a more significant way. God is preparing you. And if you will maintain that desire and that vision and that purpose in life, God will use everything in your background, just as He does all of God's servants, to equip you for a unique place of ministry. God does not produce cookie-cutter Christians. He does not roll people off His assembly line like General Motors rolls Chevys off their line, everyone identical. Everyone is unique with God. Everyone has a particular background for a particular purpose. And it's exciting to see that work out in life. My dad, as he was in his late years, used to comment frequently at how many of the apparently unrelated jobs that he had had as a young man were all pieces of the puzzle that God fit together and that he could have done what he did later in life. He could not have done what he did later in life if he hadn't had all of those previous experiences. That's a great thing to be able to see. We see it in Jephthah. We see it in other people. And as we get older, we see it more and more in ourselves. Verses 1 through 3 give us his background, and verses 4 through 11 tell us what happened. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. Now remember, the Ammonites are on Israel's east. They are in what is now Saudi Arabia. And it happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." See, he had demonstrated his ability back home. They didn't want him to live there because it was kind of like living with nitroglycerin to have this man around. So they asked him to leave, but when trouble came, they knew where to go for help. And they went to him, because he had been uniquely prepared by God, kind of a street fighter, for this kind of warfare. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last century, became a Christian, he was a teenager. And from his very beginning as a Christian, he had a tremendous desire to preach the word. But he was not able to get any formal training to prepare him to be a preacher. And so he came to grips with the fact that he would just have to get along without that. And he describes how he told God that he realized that he would probably never have a very far-ranging ministry. Probably preached to no more than 200 people in any church that he pastored, he said. By the time he was 19, he was preaching to 2,500 people every Sunday in London. Because God had gifted this man. He had prepared him. He had made him the way he was so that he could serve in that capacity. And that's what God did with Jephthah. And that's what God does with us. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" He's wondering, what's happening here? I'm kind of a do-it-yourselfer and enjoy fixing things around the house, and our house was put together by a group of criminals, I think. The plumber in particular, I think, was let out just for that job. We've had all kinds of plumbing problems in our house, and I've had to fix most of them. But I remember one Saturday when I was stretched out on my back with my shoulders and head crammed under the vanity with water dripping down on my face and the old plumber's putty coming into my mouth, trying to fix a faucet. And for some reason, I just couldn't get that thing fixed. So I had to call a plumber. That was a humiliating thing to do. I've been able to fix these other problems, worked on this thing for hours, and just couldn't get it to work right. Couldn't get it to fit. So I had to appeal to the professional. That's kind of the way the elders of Gilead must have felt when they appealed to Jephthah. We really don't want to go and ask for this man's help. It's like inviting a tiger home. But they knew they needed him. They couldn't get along without him. And so they went and made this invitation. Then Jephthah, or verse 8, "And the elders of Israel said to Jephthah, 'For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Israel.'" Now, you see what's happening? You've seen movies like this. This is the theme of so many Westerns. You know, there's this little town on the edge of the Wild West. and a group of terrorists, Jesse James and his gang, move into town. And the elders begin to shake all over. And they, what are we going to do? And they remember that there was a gunfighter who lived in their town, but he left town. And he's living in the next state now. And so the elders pack up their saddle bags and they go over and they recruit this hired gun to come back and to clean up the area. That's exactly what's happening here. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? Well, that's interesting. This man is a wild guy, to say the least. Starts talking about the Lord. And it's quite clear in this chapter that Jephthah really knew God. He knew the Lord well. In fact, he uses the name of the Lord more than any other character in the book of Judges. Evidently, when his family drove him out, he did what David did and sought God's help. He turned to God. He had a relationship with God. And here he acknowledges that if there's going to be a victory, it's going to have to be that the Lord will give the victory to his people. A great statement of his faith. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. Yeah, we're not going to back out on this, Jephthah. We really mean it. If you come back to Gilead, there are not going to be any tricks. We'll follow you. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord at Mizpah. Mizpah in Gilead, which is in the north part of that area on the east side of the Jordan River. So he talks over with the Lord all these things, all these words he spoke before the Lord at Gibeah. So they pin the sheriff's badge on the hired gun, you see. And Gideon makes a covenant with the people and with the Lord. Israel, interestingly, had done exactly what Jephthah had done. Israel had done to their God what the men of Gilead did to Jephthah. Go back to chapter 10. There's a remarkable parallel between chapter 10, verses 6 through 18, and the verses that we've just read. In chapter 10, verses 6 through 18, we have God's conversation with the people of Israel. In chapter 10, verse 6, we read that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we have read about Jephthah's rejection by his people. In chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, we read about the distress that this produced in Israel when God forsook the Lord. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Ammonites and the Philistines. In chapter 11, verse 4, we read, it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. There's distress in the land. In chapter 10, verse 10, we read about the Israelites' repentance. They turned back to the Lord. In chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, we've read about the men of Gilead's repentance. They go back to Jephthah, ask him for help. In chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, we read about the objection of God when these Israelites come and repent. He's not about to be conned into delivering them. In chapter 11, verse 7, we read that Jephthah's reaction was identical. In chapter 10, verses 15 to the first part of verse 16, we read the appeal that God made to the Israelites. Put away the foreign gods. Chapter 11, verse 8, we read, "The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us.'" They appeal to him, as the Israelites had appealed to God. And then in chapter 10, verse 16b, God acquiesces to their request. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And in chapter 11, verses 9 through 11, we read that Jephthah acquiesces, finally, to the request of the men of Gilead. And I think what the writer is doing here in the book of Judges is that he's deliberately drawing these stories parallel so that we'll appreciate what's going on. Just as the Israelites, as a nation, were coming back to God for help, so a group of the nation in Gilead were going to their physical human deliverer, who was God's man, with the same request and getting the same response. The way the Gileadites treated Jephthah parallels the way that Israel treated the Lord. God's servants suffered treatment similar to what God suffered. Jephthah experienced what God experienced. And that has always been the case throughout history. God's servants experience what God experiences. Think about David. He was rejected at home. He was driven out. He had to wander around. He, too, had a band of adventurers following him in the early part of 1 Samuel. And then finally the nation came back to him and appealed to him to be the king over them. And he agreed to do that. Jesus Christ was rejected by those to whom he came. But one day those people are going to change their mind and they're going to welcome him back. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching to the Jews who had crucified Jesus Christ? He said to them, "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has ordained to be the judge of all the earth." Turn back to him. He was pleading for the Israelites to accept the Lord, Jesus. And you and I experience the same pattern. As we seek to live for God, we find rejection in the world. But eventually, there is going to be acceptance. Jesus, you remember, taught his disciples that the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they treat the Lord one way, they're going to treat the servants the same way. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? In understanding why things happen to us as Christians as they do. Verses 12 and following, down through verse 28 of this chapter, gives Jephthah's negotiations with the king of Ammon. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me, that you have come to me to fight against my land?'" Now Jephthah is a wise man. Would have been a temptation to him, since these men had expressed great confidence in his military leadership, to show off and to just charge out into battle with the Ammonites and win a great victory. But he didn't do that. That would have established his reputation forever among the Gileadites. But he didn't do that. He chose a wiser approach. He initiated peace talks. He tried a peaceable reconciliation first. That took some humility as well as wisdom. He restrains the natural tendency to fly off the handle and to glorify himself, and he sends a message to the king of Ammon, and he says, "Do you really want to do this? You really want to start a war?" And then he begins to retrace the history that has taken place that has led to the confrontation. "The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now.'" They were saying, "You stole some of my land. But actually, that isn't the way it happened. The Israelites hadn't taken the land from the Ammonites. The Amorites had taken the land from the Ammonites. And then the Israelites took it from the Amorites. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and he said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, a little farther to the south, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, the Israelites, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let me pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon River, and they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please, let us pass through your land to our place.'" It's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. "But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel." In other words, they took the initiative. We were just wanting to pass through, but they didn't want that. So they took the initiative, and the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his Amorite people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country, that formerly, way back in history, the Ammonites occupied. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. So Jephthah retraces the history. He argues from history to show that the Ammonites do not have a claim on this land. It belongs to Israel because Israel's God gave it to his people, not from the Ammonites, but from the Amorites who took it from the Ammonites. He has a second argument, verse 23. "Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it?" The ancients in this part of the world had respect for what their gods gave them in battle. And Jephthah is appealing to this common perception and asking the Ammonites to realize that because Israel's God gave them the territory, they should not oppose Israel's God. Verse 24, "Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever Yahweh, the Lord our God, has driven out from before us, we will possess. It would be wrong to give it back, since God has driven out another people and given us this territory. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them?" Numbers 22. Here's the theological argument. Our God gave us this land, so we're not going to give it back to you. There's a third argument, a logical argument, verses 26 and 27. "While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time?" We possessed this land for over 300 years. Why are you waiting till now to take it back or to ask for it? It's illogical. You're seeking a fight, my friend. All you want to do is pick a fight. Now, this is a very important verse chronologically in Scripture, verse 26, because it helps us date the Exodus out of Egypt. When the Ramses exhibit was in Dallas, many of you saw it, and Ramses II is the pharaoh that many people believe was the pharaoh of the Exodus. Ramses lived in 1280. He reigned during that time. And Many people believe that because of references to the name Ramses in the book of Exodus, that the Exodus took place during his reign. But that's impossible, because if the Israelites left Egypt in 1280, approximately, and if Solomon began reigning in 971, and we know the date of Solomon's reign from many extra-biblical sources, it was not possible to fit all the events of Joshua, Judges, the reigns of Saul, the reign of David, into that time. So Jephthah's reference to 300 years here points to an Exodus earlier than that time. And if we put this verse together with 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, that tells us that in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, 480 years before that, the Israelites left Egypt. We come out with a date for the Exodus about 1446 B.C., during the reign of another pharaoh named Amenhotep II. So I think if we take these chronological references seriously in the Bible, that helps us to date the Exodus, and the references to Ramses in the book of Egypt can be explained in other ways. Verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, Yahweh, our God, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So Jephthah stands on the facts. He takes a very ironic approach to this adversary. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. He was bent on fighting. That spirit has manifested itself recently, hasn't it, in the Middle East again. Verses 29 through 33 describe Jephthah's victory. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. We've read this before, haven't we, in connection with Othniel the judge and Gideon the judge. The Spirit of the Lord came upon them. In the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit did not personally indwell every believer as He does us today. Remember Jesus talking to His disciples in the upper room said, in reference to the Spirit, He has been with you, but He will be in you in the future. And He first began to indwell believers on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and has since then taken up residence within every believer at the moment that person trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior. But that was not the Holy Spirit's ministry in Old Testament times. He did not have that indwelling relationship. He came upon people temporarily, and He did not transform their moral and ethical behavior either, as He does us. He mainly gave them the ability to overcome their enemies, to achieve military victory. And that's what we see here. This is a clue that victory is ahead, because every time the Spirit of the Lord came upon somebody in the Old Testament, there was victory. So he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. He's recruiting an army. Israel did not have a standing army at this time. So Jephthah moves throughout Gilead, the tribal territories of Dan, possibly Reuben farther south, definitely Manasseh in the north, and then he heads southeast to face the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house will want to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. We're going to look at that more next week and what happened at the end of this chapter when Jephthah returned from war. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Verse 21, we read, the Lord gave Sion and all his people into the hand of Israel. Verse 24, the Lord our God has driven out before us many things. The Lord is given credit in the text for giving his people victory. And that's always the way it is. Wherever there is victory among the people of God, God is responsible, ultimately, because he is the one who is responsible for it. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith. 20 cities he gained, and as far as Abel-Keramim, so the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. This all took place about 1106 B.C. Now let's just conclude this lesson with a little summary of what we've looked at. I've tried to make application as we move through, so we're not going to go over that again, but we see in this section that God's grace took Jephthah, who anybody would identify as a loser, from the scrap heap of Israel and transformed him into the liberator of his people. This is a real Horatio Alger story, a real story of success. Somebody who has risen from the bottom to the top. We would have seen nothing in Jephthah that God could use, any more than the people of Gilead did. He was an illegitimate outcast who lived in the streets and adopted a violent lifestyle just to survive. Yet God changed and shaped him into his man. No one is beyond God's capacity to use for his glory. No one. Your past may not be as sordid as Jephthah's, or your gifts so unusual, but God can use you too. What was the key? Well, the key to Jephthah's success and the key to every individual judge's success was not their background, but their commitment to the Lord. Every one of them was committed to acknowledging God's place in their lives and living in accordance with that. And that's what made all the difference. That's what is important for us to do. And if we will do that, regardless of our background or experience, God can use us to do the job that he is preparing us uniquely to accomplish in our generation. Father, we thank you for this encouraging lesson of a man that was certainly different, to say the least. We thank you that it gives all of us hope who feel like perhaps we just don't fit the mold of a typical Christian. We pray that we will all be as committed to you as Jephthah was, so that you can use us and bring great glory to yourself in whatever way you want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.